Matthew chapter 9. We've been saying that in Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 9, there are 10 pretty amazing miracles. Yes, they're miracles for miracles' sake, but they are also miracles that tell a story and reveal a certain character of the Lord as well. Today, what we're going to get, Lord willing, in the balance of chapter 9, we're going to see somebody raised from the dead. And right there, I don't know if it's you, but I know sometimes it's me. You read a story like this, okay, Jesus prayed for somebody and they raised from the dead. Okay, well, he was Jesus after all. But likely nothing like that could ever happen around here. Before we get started, I want to read this to you. Where is the supernatural? I want to show you this. Go ahead. Couple books that have been very, very helpful for me. Here's one of them. This is Dr. Craig Keener. His book, Miracles Today, The Supernatural Work of God in the Modern World. He's got other books. He is a careful, very careful and exacting scholar at Asbury College in Kentucky. And he is amazing. He's a big old intellectual Bible nerd. How many of you love Bible nerds? I love Bible nerds. And he got to thinking about that much the same, so he wrote a book about it. And here's a smaller version of a 2-volume book that he did. And out of this book, I want to tell you one of the stories he talks about. November the 27th, in fact, hit our go button if you would. There's the book, Go Again. There's Dr. Keener right there. November 27th, 2006, Hemet Valley Medical Center in Hemet, California. Go ahead. Got a picture of it here. That's between Los Angeles and San Diego. It's in the San Jacinto Valley. That's a real hospital. On November the 27th, 2006, Manuel and Maria Hernandez were looking forward to the birth of their daughter, Ciara. After 14 hours of labor, Ciara had lodged in the birth canal, her umbilical cord compressing her neck. Ciara's heartbeat and respiration stopped. When OBGYN Renato Judalina finally delivered Ciara, her ABCAR score, for you nurses who already know this, that's used to assess a new baby's sort of life signs. Her ABCAR score was 0. Staff called out a code blue and more medical personnel streamed into the delivery room, including Annette Greenwood, who was the executive director of nursing at the hospital. For the next 21 minutes, Dr. Judalena and RN Becky Gomez worked fervently to revive Ciara's still form, but to no avail. There was still no cardiac or respiratory response. Believers among the staff were praying silently as they worked, but Manuel and Maria and their other daughter, Carissa, were praying more vocally. Finally, Dr. Judalena pronounced Ciara dead at 2:59 p.m. The baby had been without oxygen now for more than 30 minutes. Most of the staff began filing out and equipment was removed from the room. And Ciara's father, however, suddenly he felt an overwhelming sense of certainty and he began to pray fervently over the body. Alluding to Lazarus, he cried out, God, so that everyone here will know that you are alive and love your children, I say, Ciara, come forth. Can you imagine that? An ensuing silence descended upon the room as a nurse carried the baby's still form over to her mother's bed. Maria then called, come on, mija, wake up. And suddenly she noticed Ciara's chest was moving. I'm so sorry, the respiratory therapist tried to explain. That's just the oxygen we pumped into her. It's coming out now. But as Dr. Judalena drew close, he too felt something. Then the child's heart started to beat. "Code blue," he shouted. Having lacked a heartbeat for so long, however, most of the medical staff believed that little Ciara would have severe brain damage. Later, Annette Greenwood, director of nursing, recounts, quote, "In all my 20 years experience, I have never seen a baby come back from that length of time. She was resurrected by God. It was divine intervention." Nurse Gomez concurred. She said, quote, "She was pronounced dead. She was dead. So definitely, yes, she was resurrected." Dr. Jude Elena added, "I'm a Catholic. Ciara was resurrected, all right. It was a miracle beyond any medical explanation." 11 days later, Ciara went home with her parents, and by the time I, Dr. Keener, interviewed Ciara's father, Manuel, she was going on 14 years of age, and her father spoke proudly of her amazing intelligence and sense of humor. It really happened, y'all. Hit our go button if you would. There's Dr. Keener. There's more to the story. In 2002, Dr. Keener married his wife, PhD Medina Musounga. Go ahead. This is her. That's her right there. 6 years before, the brutal civil war in the Congo forced Medina out of her home in Dolce, Republic of the Congo. The next 18 months, her and her infant son David were refugees in the dangerous Congolese forest. In 1999, Medina eventually relocated to the United States. Holding a PhD, she began teaching at Asbury College, Wilmore, Kentucky. And guess who she met in the lunch line? There she met the New Testament scholar Craig Keener, professor of biblical studies, Asbury College. Medina told Keener of a miraculous story, that of her sister by the name of Teresa. At 2 years of age, Teresa in the Congo was bitten by a highly venomous snake, and within minutes she had stopped breathing with no pulse. With no emergency services in their small village, her mother raced Teresa to the pastor's house. There everyone began to pray. More than 30 minutes of no heartbeat or breath, little Teresa coughed, then began to cry, louder and louder, clutching her mother's arms. Medina Keener would later say, "When Dr. Keener set out to write his massive 2-volume work, Miracles, The Credibility of the New Testament Accounts, he faced a common Western academic critique that stories of someone actually being raised from the dead only happens to the nameless, distant peoples. My sister Teresa's story changed his entire perspective because it came from inside his own family." It turns out that someone raising from the dead is pretty spectacular stuff. And so people tend to write them down. Dr. Keener spent many years of his life running down all over the world. He went all the way to the Republic of Congo to check out the pastor of his wife's sister. And he found the pastor had passed away, but the deacon that was there and a couple of eyewitness accounts, and it was documented. How many of you have ever heard of near-death experiences? Turns out that that is quite documented in many cultures. It happens quite a lot. And you talk to someone who's had a near-death experience, they typically say, "That wasn't near death. I was dead." And there are stories after stories after stories of someone with no brain activity. I think asystole is the term, if you're a nurse or a cardiac surgeon. No heart, no nothing, and no reason it would come back. And there are time and time again of documented stories that people, often with others praying around them, were dead and now aren't dead anymore. How many of you at least have a little bit of room for that notion in your heart this morning? All right. Frankly, otherwise, why are we going to church? We're just maybe another group of people hanging out and doing some fun stuff together. I want you to see with your heart and the eyes of your heart this morning, chapter 9, verses 14 to the end, that we love and serve an amazing, miraculous God. Are you ready? Now, chapter 9, verse 14, please. Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Yeah. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." This is Jesus speaking of when he's going to be crucified. He's going to die, and for 3 days, they're not going to see him. And then they will fast. Verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk or new cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away as it shrinks, as it gets used to being a patch from the garment, and then the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine." Now, new wine is still fermenting, so it's expanding. "You don't put new wine into old wineskins, which are already stretched out, or else the wineskin break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." What is Jesus talking about? It'll really work good if you're ever on Jeopardy, just saying. And they say, "Who is the last Old Testament prophet?" You may say, "Well, that's Malachi." Actually, that's the last Old Testament book. Who is the last Old Testament prophet? It's John the Baptist. Now, with that, hold your finger here. What's Jesus talking about? Go in your book of Jeremiah. Go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to show you something. It's familiar to most, but if you hadn't heard this before, Jeremiah chapter 31, please. This is the prophet more than five centuries before Jesus is born. Jeremiah chapter 31, now verse 31. The prophet, "Now behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I, the Lord, will make a new covenant." Circle A. That's what's called a definite article, meaning there's only one of these. So it's not like y'all or all of y'all. This is a new covenant, one specifically in the heart of the Father, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers that day that I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant or the law. My covenant, which they broke, though I was like a husband to them. Verse 33. But this is the, circle that, another definite article, the new covenant. Now, if you have room in your margin, write 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. That's where Paul says, after he had hung out with the disciples of Jesus, and they told him the story there of the Last Supper. You can read about it, of course, in the Gospels, but that's when Jesus took the bread, and then he took the cup. And when he took the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant." And what Jesus was referring to was this one, the new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah. Let's keep reading. Verse 33. "But this is the new covenant that Jesus referred to that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." How's he going to do that? Write Acts chapter 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now the Bible says, God who lives in your heart, you just know things. How many of you, after you got saved, every once in a while, you could have sworn there were two people in here? The old things come your way. Hey, let's go over and do the thing that we always used to do. And at first you're all cool. And then something inside your heart goes, there's no life in that. And you're all, who's in there? That's the Holy Spirit. He's going to write it on their hearts. It hasn't happened in Jeremiah's day, but it will happen after Acts chapter 2. I'm going to write it on their hearts. and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor. That's the verb tense, keep on, lesson after lesson after lesson. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, would lead us into all truth. That no longer will they have to keep going over and over with his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, capital M, that's God, the Father. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. When did that happen? On the cross of Calvary. And their sins I will remember no more. So this is the new covenant. Back to the book of Matthew. So they ask him, hey, why are we doing the fast thing? Because the disciples of John the Baptist were sort of in and under that Old Testament economy. And so why have your disciples seemed to be having, oh, I don't know, more fun than, where's all the discipline of the law? Jesus is trying to say to them, I'm the fulfillment of the law. And how many of you would like to hang out with the law written or the law in the flesh dwelling among them? And that's what he's saying. The love of the Lord gives us the supernatural ability to even begin to live the things that God has asked us. So that's why. So we're going to have fun, and that's why we're having fun, the bridegroom, me, until it's done. Jesus' crucifixion, and then 50 days later, the filling of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, is going to accomplish this. And until then, we are going to grab Jesus as often as we can and hold on to him. More of the supernatural. Here we come. This time, the supernatural is going to visit a fella named Jairus. And he's going to visit the supernatural, maybe the toughest crowd of all. Well, who's that? That's the toughest crowd of people, ears clogged with religion, rites, and rituals. Verse 18, here comes a bona fide resurrection from the dead. Verse 18, so while he, Jesus, spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. Luke 8 says his name is Jairus, and he was a leader there in Capernaum. That's where they're at, the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he ran a synagogue. Now, what that is he was a honcho. He was a Jewish honcho. He was well-respected. He was maybe one of the higher citizens of the community. And everybody sort of looked to him, how should you follow God? Follow that guy. So he was probably wealthy and influential, and he had a great blessing in that he had a daughter. Well, he said, my daughter has just died. Luke 8 says she was 12 years old. But come and lay your hand upon her, and she will live. That's pretty good faith. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now watch this, another miracle on his way to a miracle. Verse 20, and then as he's moving from one section of town to the other, suddenly a woman who had a flow, King James, an issue of blood. How many of you have ever had an issue in your life? Well, in her case, remember, the law says if you have an issue of blood, if you're a gal, you are ceremonially unclean, and anyone who touches you becomes ceremonially unclean as well. She had an issue of blood for 12 years. Nobody could touch her. And any house that she went into became ceremonially unclean as well. Now, there are larger sort of models at work here. Why would God ever do something like that? We don't have time to run them all down, but keep your eyes fixed on this lady's circumstance. 12 years, she had been a cultural outcast, and no one could touch her. Can you imagine? 12 years of that. I wonder also if she's saying, whatever medical issue that I'm having, thanks a lot, God. I know none of us ever think that. Thanks a lot, God. Or, aren't you watching? Don't you care? If she's a real feeling human being, I bet that's crossed her mind. Thanks a lot, God. I don't know if I want to trust you ever again. But then she sees Jesus walking. Something rises within her heart. And instead of saying, psst, hey, Jesus, like many people did or yelled outright as the whole group was walking, she does something different. She's going to grab the hem of his garment. And to us, we're like, whoa, that's kind of weird. You have to understand that in the Jewish understanding and culture, you wore the epaulets, if that's the right, you military people, you wear them, of course, on the breast of your jacket, the ribbons and the awards. But in this day, the hem of one's garment had a series of knots or stitching that then told everybody, I'm a this, I'm a that. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord takes Isaiah up to heaven, and the Bible says, and the train, the hem of his robe filled the temple. And we're like, what's that about? It's a signet of God's authority. When David is running from King Saul and he's hiding in the cave, and King Saul comes into the very cave, and all of his men kill him, you know, and he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Not my job. That's God's job. But he snips a little bit of the what? Hem of King Saul's garment, which is where he wore some of his signets of success or kinglihood. So when this lady's going to grab the hem of his garment, you have to think Jewish. You have to think Jewishly cultural. What she's doing is, I know who you are. Your authority. You are the Messiah. Can you see the two different and distinctly different households? One household, blessing. And in this culture, like many, if you're doing well and have a fat bank account, people say, well, that guy's blessed by God. And then if we're having a rough time, there's the tendency to think, quid pro quo, well, God must be mad at me about something. And in this one exchange, I want you to see two homes. One home, we're doing everything right. What happened? Blessing. And now our daughter has died. And then you have the gal here in a minute who's going to grab the hem of his garment, her lifestyle. What didn't I do right? And God had allowed both circumstances. Why? Well, we'll see. Verse 20. So he's on his way to Jairus' house, and suddenly a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years, and all that that means, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. The story goes on that Jesus stops the crowd. In my mind's eye, I don't know, I see Walmart on Christmas Eve somehow. And there's a press of people all around, bumpity, bumpity, bumpity. And somebody touches the hem of his garment, and he stops the whole group, as you recall. And he said, whoa, 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 somebody touched me. And his disciples, dude, everybody's touching you. No, no, this is different. I felt virtue flow through and out of me. Something, somebody of faith grabbed the hem of my garment, unspoken, I know who you are. And that did something in the entirety of the universe. That virtue flowed through Jesus and into this lady. It's quite a story. Somebody touch me. Everybody's touching you. So she grabbed the hem of his garment, verse 21, for she had said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Verse 22. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, remember, somebody touched me, and all the disciples, you're being jostled around, I don't know, like some kind of a whatever. Of course they're touching you. No, this is different. And he turned around, and this crowd of standing people all wanting something from Jesus for their various motives, it would appear that there was one person on their knees, and it was this gal. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. What a powerful picture. For Jairus, 12 years of blessings, family, friends, influence, a sign that his religion was correct. He was thinking, maybe what did I do wrong? For the woman, 12 years of pain and separation. Maybe she was thinking, what haven't I done right? Both situations allowed by God to show Israel, the blessed and the afflicted, that Messiah was with them both. hold your finger here. In fact, write in your margin here. Why did this happen? Because Jesus is trying to say something not only to Jairus and this woman, but to all of Israel. Write in your margin, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And then Isaiah 42, verse 7. So Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 42, verse 7. Let's turn there. I was going to read it to you, but I'd love to see it in the Bible, and that gives you a little bit of a mental picture of where it is on the page. So Isaiah chapter 35, I want to show you. Again, this is before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus. Here is the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, look at verse 5. When Messiah comes, 700 B.C., then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Here, write Isaiah 42, verse 7. Let's turn there. These are descriptions of what Messiah would do when he arrived. Also, this is a very plain and important teaching to the disciples of John the Baptist as well. My hunch is that they are tagging along with this group. Remember, this section started with, what's going on with you, Lord? We're doing all the Old Testament stuff and your disciples aren't. What's going on? Jesus, I believe, said, follow me, boys. And they're going to see both of these miracles. Why is that important? Chapter 42, please. Look down there to verse number 7. What is the Messiah going to do? 700 B.C. Well, he's going to open the eyes, open blind eyes. He's going to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness of the prison house. This could very well be a reference to people who have died are going to what? Get set free. I wonder if he said, boys, you disciples of John the Baptist, open your eyes, dig out your book of Isaiah, and follow me. Because in Matthew 11, some more disciples from John the Baptist come back again. If you're Messiah, why is John the Baptist in prison and that evil Antipas and his terrible wife, why are they still in power? He Jesus, is going to cite these actual verses. I wonder, it's happening right now. You boys from John the Baptist, follow me. Verse 23. Back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, that's Jairus, and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. What's that about? Again, a Jewish kind of custom. When someone has died, well, then everybody brings over the pot roast, that's for sure. But this idea of a noisy crowd, what that was about was you would wail, oh, you know. And the more important and influential the person was, you want to yell even louder to impress them. It must have been a terribly noisy affair. Ah! The louder you wailed to impress the influential people. Now watch this, verse 24. And Jesus said to them, make room for the girl, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And the Bible says they ridiculed him. Because I bet people knew dead things when they saw, and they knew that this gal was dead. She hadn't been breathing now for the time. It took the man to realize and recognize she had died. His traverse to Jesus and his traverse back to Jesus, how much time would that have taken? Quite some time. And a body without life and oxygen, of course, goes gray, and then the heart is not detectable. People knew when people were dead. So they ridiculed him. And the Greek there is they ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn. Who do you think you are? We know dead people when we see them. Laughable. And Harvest, when we get saved and born again and God's word starts moving through our lives, I hope we have new voices. How many of you are a little tired of the old voices? You never. You always, divorced, failure, bankrupt, sick, whatever it might be, notice that something has died, something precious is out of reach. And the first thing that Jesus says is, get these guys out of there. Jesus' glasses on. Harvest, you got to stop the old voices. Some of you and the parents and the situation you came up in, some of those voices are pretty severe. Harvest, God is saying to us this morning, get those old voices out of there. Get them out. The ridiculing voices of doubt and unbelief, always trying to steal what God is saying. The limiting nature of what your experiences have been. You got to get those out of there. The chiding and mocking of the enemy's voice. Why would God of the universe want to move supernaturally through you? Is it me or does anyone else ever hear those voices? Please, with your Jesus glasses on, for the supernatural to flow through, to be seen, one of the first things you have to do, you voices out. Verse 25, and when the crowd was put outside, I've got that circled and highlighted and underlined in my Bible. You got to put them outside. Then he went in. Good place to write Proverbs 22, verse 10. Cast out the mocker and contentions will cease. True story. The best way to put out the scoffing voices in your head and heart, Bible, 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 Bible. You guys know that there are Bible reading programs that will you can load on your phone and play through your car speakers. Would you try this maybe for this next week just for grins? Along with your 20-ish minutes before your day begins with the Bible reading it, would you try downloading one of these I'll Read the Bible For You apps and have that playing in your car? 20-ish minutes there and back from your commute. And just, and you're like, well, I'm not getting it all. It's not all sinking in. Well, there's more than you think. Is it Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11? So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me what? Void, which means that some of it is going to stick. How do you get the old voices out? You got to get new words, that's how. And the more Bible cruising through your brain, the more likely you're going to see the supernatural. Second thought, where's the supernatural? We may say, well, quick and penetrating question. Are we willing for God to place us in a dire situation where a bona fide miracle is going to be required? How many of us are all, Lord, make my life convenient, Lord, bless this, Lord, guard that, which are very good prayers to be sure. But how many of us are willing to say, Lord, search me, try me, and know my thoughts? What's another word of saying try me? Test me. What if we were to say, whoo, that's not a typical thing you'll hear these days. Lord, bring a fire. Bring a test. Lord, if you want to allow some difficult challenges to touch my life, and if that is putting me in a place poised on the threshold of the miraculous, here am I, Lord. Send me. How do we see our storms? Remember, this crowd not too long ago saw Jesus step to the front of the boat and calm that amazing storm. That storm was really significant because those kids, the disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, who was from Jerusalem, they had grown up on that lake and they were used to that lake. They'd seen storm after storm. This one was different. Remember what they thought? They didn't think they were going to make it. And they said to Jesus, where was Jesus, by the way? He was sleeping. And then they rouse him, Jesus, and I love this. Don't you care that we're dying? I know I have never uttered those verses, but are those voices, but it can happen. Don't you care? And what's the answer? Of course he does. So he stood up and he calmed the storm. They saw that. They reckon that, in fact, all four Gospels mention that particular miracle. But do you see it? Did these disciples have unusual faith? How'd they get there? Through storms that God showed up. And that made me ask myself, what do I see my storms as? Oh, do I see them as times of doubting his existence? Doubting his love? Doubting his protection? Or is this a Jairus moment, Lord? Do I need to grab the hem of your garment with my issue? Is this an opportunity to change the voices in my heart, my head? Opportunity is for me to have to cry out and see the supernatural. Interesting. Verse 25, let's zoom to the end. But when the crowd, if you will, the old doubtful, faithless voices, was put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. I want to see that one more time. He put the voices out first. Then he reached out his hand and he said, let's get back up and let's go back in. Verse 26, and the report of this went out into all the land. And when Jesus departed from there, two, it's a number of witnesses, blind men. Fascinating. Hey, it is in the Bible that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. Here's a model. Two blind guys. Well, they followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. For us non-Jewish people, without that rich sort of background, you would need to write two verses here. 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 11, verse 1. Son of David equals who? The Messiah. These guys were blind, so they didn't see, but they heard everything that was going on. And with your Jesus glasses on, faith comes by what? Hearing. And so what did they deduce? He's not some miracle worker, you know, tossing out this and that. I hope I get me some of that. They are saying, we know who you are. And they are calling him by his messianic prophetic name, Son of David. You're the Messiah. Here's another way. The old voices have to go out, and you got to get some new voices, Harvest. You got to get God's word. So what they're saying to Jesus is, God's word, we know who you are. You are the Son of David, the Messiah, 2 Samuel 7. The model, you got to keep hearing the word, Harvest, day after day of the supernatural works of God, and pretty soon you're going to start believing it and then speaking it. Verse 28. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Really? Do you really believe that I'm the Son of David? Really? Do you really believe that I am the Messiah? And they said, yes, Lord. The shouting is on my half, not that they did that. Verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, don't tell anyone about it. Why did he do that? Because when these supernatural things are happening, what often happens is people want to see the show. And remember, a lot of people were pulling and pawing at Jesus because, well, they wanted what they want. And so often people want Jesus on their own terms. And have you noticed a couple times that Jesus blew up his megachurch? Remember when he fed 5,000 dudes plus their families? That's conservatively 15, 20,000. And then the next day the boats were coming in all over the place. Talk about, man, pass the plate on that service. That's a lot of people. And Jesus instead said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. And everybody went, ew. Now, by the way, is cannibalism forbid in the Bible? Yes, don't eat other people. So what was he talking about? He turned to Peter, you guys going to leave too? Peter says, whew, Lord, I'm not going to lie, that was rough. Eat your flesh, drink your blood? but because you have the words of life and your model and example is unlike anything we've seen. We're going to hang with you, and we bet we will eventually know what you were referring to. And that's what happened. A year later was the upper room, and he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my what? Body. He took the cup of the Seder dinner and he said, this is my what? That's when they went, oh, so that's what he was talking about. Jesus says to these guys, don't tell anybody, and here's why. Because when the supernatural is moving, the looky-loos come running. And they come in and choke, as it were, the facility in the room. And then you have a whole lot of people that are mine, mine, me, me, me. And they don't really want Jesus. That's why he said what he did there after feeding the 5,000. He says, they're here, but not really for me. Oh, I pray, Harvest, we are people that want Jesus for who he is. But that's why he said, don't tell anybody, because then the crowds would swell and it would be filled with people who are in it for themselves and not the word of God. Not with that search me, O God, heart. Not with not my will, but yours be done, heart. Verse 31. Also, too, it's a great model. God's word opens the blind eyes. Verse 31. But when they departed and they spread the news, okay, about him. You can't keep that kind of life silent too long, I wonder. About him and then all over the country. Verse 32, and they went out, and behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Hey, isn't that part of that Isaiah chapter 42? Yes, the mute will speak. I wonder if John the Baptist's disciples are still with him. I am Messiah. And then the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in all of Israel. Free from demonic living, he speaks about the supernatural presence of the Lord. Verse 34, but the Pharisees, cue the music, wah, wah. They're going to water down this whole thing. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons. Well, that's supernatural, all right. That can't be Messiah. They had that prejudice, that bias, really, that hate, that religion. We know he must be because he is the disciple of Beelzebub, or the ruler of demons. Confronted with the supernatural, their voices were too loud. I could lose my job if this guy really is Messiah. Who knows what it might be. My high station, everybody looking to me, when this guy is saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God will speak to your heart and write his law there. Who knows? They were determined to refuse Jesus as God. In fact, they're going to give the credit to their old voices. Principle, Harvest, the old voices, you toss them out. They want to come back in. Modeled here, verse 35. Then Jesus went out to all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Isaiah 42, 7. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That is some of the deepest emotional words that exist in the Greek language and likely the Aramaic that he originally spoke it. He was moved tremendously. Why? Because they were like weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, boys, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are what? One more time. Jesus looked out of all the situation and, you know, we drive what we drive. We see what we see. Do we see with the same eyes of the Lord? Because the Lord is as moved today as he was then. The deepest adjectives and phraseology available in both of these ancient languages. He was so moved. Harvest. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, that means, of course, Lord, send laborers, but I've written in my Bible, that's me. Harvest, what are we willing every morning, our 20-ish minutes of the word before our day begins? Now, maybe we're listening to God's word as we're driving, our eyes are opening, and who God puts in front of you that catches your attention, that apprehends your notice for a minute, why did God do that? The answer is because he's sending you and me in the harvest. Where's the supernatural? I'll tell you. It was that painful divorce that you survived. It was that broken childhood. It was that cancer announcement and assessment. It was the time when you were fired. Remember that time? It was that awful series of months. And like Jairus, and like the woman 12 years sick and isolated, Jesus has allowed it not to break you, but because the harvest is truly ripe, who will go?